I want to just remind all the ladies that there is a shower for Julie Amidon on August 4th, and there's an RSVP on that, so I hope you'll follow those instructions in the bulletin. Perhaps it's a good thing or an appropriate thing or the right time for me to report to everybody that I am still married. I'm still married to the same woman. We still live together, but she rarely gets to church. It's just, you know, one thing after another. And this week it's maybe surgery to remove some toenails that are just whatever, you know. You ever had a toenail that was hanging half off and half on and can't put your shoes on? You can't bump it. You can't cut it because it drives you through the roof. I don't know if that's part of arthritis or some degenerative disease like having me as a husband, or I don't know what the problem is, but anyhow, that's the story. These are all the announcements that I have. I hope you'll remember my wife if you think about her. She's having all kinds of problems. In this hour, we have been looking at some conflicting interpretations of the second coming of Christ. And many of you weren't here when we started, and we started off with the idea that all believers, or anybody who takes the Bible seriously, all believing scholars, believe that Jesus Christ is coming back again. And almost 100% agree that when he comes back, that the living, even all millennialists believe, that the living believers have to be caught away and then return with him physically to this earth, or in their resurrected or translated bodies, return physically to this earth. But there is much debate over the details of that rapture or that translation. So we mentioned a number of things that the amillennialists believed. Then we went to those who were millennialists, those who were premillennialists, in sense, all of them are premillennialists. But we said that there were three positions in terms of the translation: the post-tribulation rapture theory, the mid-tribulation rapture theory. Then there were those who said it was a split rapture. They weren't concerned too much about the time, just the persons that would be involved. Well, tonight we want to give you some of the strong arguments for the pre-tribulation rapture or the pre-tribulation translation position on the second advent. And this is the position that we take in this church. I have been interested in this subject ever since I've been a believer, and very, very much involved in the various arguments. E. Schuyler English wrote an interesting book called Rethinking the Rapture. He wrote it from our position. Walford has had, I noticed, a new book out, 50 Reasons or something like that for the pre-tribulation rapture. I have not read it. And over the years, I have made a list. It's my own list. It's in longhand, as you can see. And it's been, the numbers and there are notes out in the margin and so on have been changed. And what I'm going to give you tonight is what I consider the boiling down of a lot of things that aren't so important. I'm going to give you some important things tonight that are strong points on our position. And this is sort of a summary of that over the years, okay? Number one strong argument for the pre-tribulation rapture is the consistency with which pre-trib, or I'll just call them pre-tribs, apply the literal method of interpretation. Most of these arguments I have mentioned somewhere along the way in this series, but we're going to pull them all together and get them into one. This is what we would call a consistent a consistent hermeneutic. Miles Stanford sent me a note a couple weeks ago, and on the top, he likes to put little quotes in his stuff, and he had a very good quote in here, and unfortunately I don't remember who said it, but the quote was something like this: a good hermeneutic or a consistent hermeneutic is more important than a theology, because we base our theology on the Word of God. And if we come to the Word of God with a consistent hermeneutic, then we'll come out with the same theology. It was a good statement. And I have found that to be true. In trying to analyze some of the issues that separate Christians, like what is spirituality, the second advent of Christ and the events associated. And over the years, I have had contact with Christians from around the world. When I was at Western, we just had people coming through from Africa, from Europe, from Asia all the time. And I always tried to have a visitor, if he was particularly the farther away he was, I always tried to entertain him in my office for a half an hour, 15 minutes before, or half an hour before chapel. And we would have tea and cookies. It was really a high-class PR operation. And really, seriously, I have found invariably where there was an agreement in terms of hermeneutic that you came out the same in your theology. I don't care if you were a Chinaman, an African, a South American, a Swede, it didn't matter what you were. And you will find that to be true. That the hermeneutic or the interpretive principles that one follows in approaching the Word of God will largely determine his theology. Mid-tribs and post-tribs slip in and out of literal interpretation as it fits their system. Mid-tribs interpret literally the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, and they spiritualize the first 3.5. As post-tribulation rapturists spiritualize much of the book of Revelation. And then all millennialists are just horrendously guilty of spiritualization of Scripture. And interestingly enough, some of the opponents of premillennialism, that is, those who are amillennialists, will confess to this principle. Okay? They agree that this is a correct measurement. They will say that pre-tribs are most consistent in terms of a literal interpretation of Scripture. Okay? Oswald Alice, in his book called Prophecy in the Church, makes that confession on about page 25. Okay, the second argument. What we're saying is that pre-tribs take a consistent hermeneutic in following Scripture, much more consistent than anybody else, and that brings them out to that position. Okay, the second thing, the literal distinctions. By the way, I don't want to go over your head, so I need to know where you're at. So if any of these go by you, stop me, ask a question, do anything to help me communicate this to you so that you understand it. The literal distinctions between the church and Israel that are made in Scripture. Demand that one interpret references to each accordingly. Okay. Let's try to illustrate that, okay? Here is an entity in Scripture, Israel, Now, for Israel to be true Israel, it had to be a regenerated theocracy. Okay? In other words, it was a nation state. For it to be a true theocracy, they had to be regenerated, and it is an entity in itself. For it to be a nation state, it had to have a land. It had to have a social contract in terms of government. Okay, and then it had to have rulers. And I guess we would say, under social contract, you had to have people involved in the social contract. You have a land, people, and rulers. Over here is another entity, the church. Now, in no way can you associate the church with a land, a social contract, and rulers, except as the church exists in various nations. It is not a nation. It is not a system in a theocracy in covenant relationship with God in which if they break the covenant, they no longer are his people. You don't have a situation like that at all. And it is Scripture that makes the distinction. You see what we're saying? Scripture treats Israel always in this vein. It treats the church in the church is a spiritual body. Any of you who, even if you have a Reformed background, or even if you have a Lutheran background, you will accede to this if you've been taught a little bit about the Scripture. In that spiritual body, there is no Jew. There is no Jew. Greek, etc. There's no ethnic distinctions in that group. There is no national entity. There has never been a nation that is Christian. Never. There have been nations where the mass majority of the people are Christians, but that does not make the nation a Christian nation. See what I'm saying? So what we're saying is Scripture makes those distinctions. Sometimes the amillennialists will accuse any premillennialist of making too much of a distinction in the body of the redeemed. It is true that in the body of the redeemed, you have Israel and the church, and they are all redeemed people. But you must make the distinctions between the two that the Scriptures make, or you're going to get awfully confused about which is which and what Scriptures apply to each. Okay? So what we're saying is that the literal distinctions between church and Israel that are made in Scripture demand that we interpret the references to each one accordingly. If you will agree to that, and of course an amillennialist will not agree to that, he just insists that the Scriptures that apply to Israel in some way have to apply to the church, and hence then he spiritualizes all the references to the theocratic kingdom on earth that are made in terms of prophecy in the Old Testament. You understand? Yeah, it's beginning to make sense to you. At least I hope it does. Okay? Okay. Now, we're going to use this as a springboard. We're using that as a presupposition or an a priori fact. If you don't agree to it, you'll have trouble with all the rest of these facts. All right? So letter A under point 2. Israel. And again, we have to make a distinction. Not the church. Is consistently the focal point. Israel, not the church, is consistently the focal point of the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Now that is a theme of Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy. In other words, it's mentioned in both Testaments, but it is always Israel that is the focal point. Daniel's 70th week. Daniel's 70th week. And the Great Tribulation. which in the Old Testament is called a number of things, the time of Jacob's trouble, and so on. Okay? In other words, when the Bible uses these terms, the day of the Lord, Daniel's 70th week, the Great Tribulation, they are always in relationship to Israel, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Every passage dealing with the tribulation relates to Israel and not the church, and you will find terminology that relates those passages to Israel. Okay? I don't care where you are, whether you're in the New Testament or whether you're in the Old Testament. Every passage that relates to any of these events will either exclude the church or relate the passage to Israel. For example, when Paul in 2 Thessalonians writes of the day of the Lord, 2 Thessalonians 2, he is showing that the church needn't fear the day of the Lord, that they're going to be excluded from it. When John in Revelation spends 13 chapters on the Holocaust that is to come, and the three series of judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, he excludes any mention of the church, and he mentions Israel consistently through the passage. He will mention the 12 tribes of Israel. He will mention the city of Jerusalem. He will mention the city of Jerusalem as a focal point of international relations, etc., and as a focal point of trouble. So what we're saying is, Israel, not the church, I don't care where you read, is the focal point of these events wherever you are reading in the Scripture. When Daniel talks about his 70th week, he begins it by saying, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, or this is actually Angel Gabriel, and upon thy holy city. The tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. That identifies it with Israel. Okay? Okay. Point two, or point B. And again, somewhere along the line, we have mentioned all of these. Okay? The church had no existence in the Old Testament. The church had no existence in the Old Testament. The church began via the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the sense that we are baptized into one body. Into one body. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Okay? You have no doctrine like this in the Old Testament. Okay? In the Old Testament, you have a nation. If you wanted to identify with the Jehovah as deity, you identified with that nation. If you were a male, and you were an adult male, and you converted to Judaism, you went and got circumcised as a sign that you were identifying with that nation. Okay? No such concept in the New Testament whatsoever. You identified with the body of Christ via the Spirit who baptizes you or identifies you with the body the moment that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Okay? Now, as you begin to throw over these principles, you move toward all millennialism. Again, Ellis, in his book on prophecy in the church, says that the whole issue of eschatology and how one interprets the details is based upon his hermeneutic, whether he takes a literal or a figurative approach to Scripture. Okay? Okay. Thirdly, Let's see. Do I want this under this point? I changed these. I want to make. Let me check my heading again on this. We're saying the literal distinctions between the church and Israel that are made in Scripture demand one interpret references to each accordingly. All right. Now, if we interpret then the tribulation with a focal point on Israel. Now, the tribulation reaches out beyond Israel. It focuses on Israel, but because of the international scene and because of the traumatic worldwide effects of the tribulation, it affects everybody. It affects the Gentile nation. But the focal point is Israel. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay? Okay, now if we accept that premise, then what is the purpose of it? Okay? So we want to say one major purpose, and this reinforces then the pre-tribute of the tribulation, or of the great tribulation, in the day of the Lord. In the day of the Lord is to prepare a remnant in Israel. A remnant in Israel for the second advent and the kingdom. Now we know that from the book of Revelation that remnant is going to have an enormous effect on planet Earth, that they're really going to be the evangelists of the tribulation period. They're going to have an enormous effect. And a tremendous outreach where thousands upon thousands of people are going to be saved in the millennial period, or in the tribulation period. And they become sort of the leaders and the groundwork, the basis of national Israel for the millennial period. It is one of the purposes of the Great Tribulation. In other words, what we're saying is that tribulation really is not for the church. It is for the preparation for the millennial kingdom, in which the church will have a totally different responsibility and identity. Okay. So the point simply is this. If you accede to the fact, or if you agree to the fact, that you must keep the references to Israel and the references to the church distinct in Scripture in order to have a consistent hermeneutic, these will be sort of things that will follow, or things that contribute in terms of your hermeneutic, and you will come out with a pre-trib, pre-millennial position. Have I raised any questions about this so far with you? Okay. One of the things that I'm going to do before we are done is to take you through 2 Thessalonians 2 and show you how a post-trib interprets that passage, and show you how a pre-trib interprets it, and to show you the pre-trib is much more consistent with his hermeneutic than is even the post-trib. Both of them premillennialists, but both of them differing on the nature of the rapture or the timing of it. Okay. The third argument that is sort of contributes, or is a major contribution to the pre-trib, premillennial position. The rapture, and maybe better understood as translation, is always in the New Testament. You, of course, will not find the rapture in the Old Testament. You can only find it in the New Testament, but it is always described. It is always described as imminent. It is always described as imminent. Imminent. Whereas, the second advent is always preceded by signs. Okay. Now, in these passages, and we're not going to take time to look them up, I've given them to you before, I'm going to give them to you again. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 4:16 and 17, 5:2, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. It kind of teaches imminency by the backdoor method. It has people denying that the Lord would come back at any time. And Peter tries to show how wrong they are. In Philippians 3:20, where Paul says, we are waiting the coming of our Lord. In Titus 2:13, where we're told that the believers in Paul's day were looking, present tense, for that blessed hope. In all of these passages, there is an imminency, there is an expectancy involved in terms of the coming of the Lord for believers of that day. Always described as imminent, that any moment coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Okay, but that is not true of passages relative to the second advent. There are always signs relative. So that is to say, then, that there is a distinction between those two. You see what I'm saying? What are believers encouraged to watch for? Believers are encouraged to watch for what? The return of the Lord. Here's the encouragement, see? Believers, watch for Lord's return for them. Not for signs. Okay? Signs in the Scripture. Miracles in the Scripture. What kind of a people looks for a sign? Jewish-type mentalities look for signs. They want a miracle. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Gentiles want a rational explanation. Jews look for signs. You will find that in Scripture that always where you have signs, they will be somehow associated with a Jewish-type mentality. The miracles of tongues in the early church was really a sign to unbelieving Jews that God was now speaking through Gentiles. Signs are always for a Jewish-type mentality. That holds true in this case. In Daniel's 70th week, you are going to have one sign, one miracle after another, because God is coming at the Jewish-type mentality again with miracles. Believers are not told to look for signs. They are told to watch for the Lord's return at any moment, be anticipating it. Okay, so what has happened? What happens among pre-millennialists often is they are aware of this, but they begin to see things that happen that appear to be signs of the second advent. Let's diagram. Here's the cross. Here's the concept of the rapture, that our Lord would come and he would snatch away believers. And then a covenant would be made between the beast of the West and Israel, and you would have the introduction after that covenant, not with the rapture, but after that covenant, which comes probably very shortly after this, and you have Daniel's 70th week. In the middle of that, the beast from the West breaks the covenant, and you have the Great Tribulation ushered in, and you have the Second Advent. Now, right through here, you have signs. We could say this is a sign period. Okay? All right. Those who take this position, or sometimes even who take mid, or sometimes even post-trib position, they begin to see things happening in Western civilization and on the international scene that appear to be some of these signs. And they say, if these signs, which are indicative of the second advent, are here, then how close must we be to the rapture? And so they begin to set dates. And probably the man who has done the most damage in that regard is Hal Lindsey, who set the date of 1982 for the rapture, and then, of course, 1989 then for the second advent. And it hurts the cause for people to do that. He wrote books that are popular in terms of eschatology. He popularizes the concept. And I just bet you more people have read Hal Lindsey's book than have read the Bible. And what the Bible has to say. I may be wrong about that. I hope I'm wrong about it. Then he follows it with a book called The Terminal Generation, which again dwells on the word, this generation shall not pass away till all these things happen. And he says, see, when these signs begin to happen, the generation that's around is going to see the end event. Well, I want to tell you something. This generation that shall pass away has nothing to do with whether or not you're living in that age. That generation has to do with the generation that is a tribulation generation. That's what it has to do with. The generation that's not going to pass away till all those things come to pass is the tribulation generation. It's the people that are undergoing those things. The verse preceding or very near to that verse that speaks of the generation says that if these things weren't stopped, even the very elect wouldn't make it. Talking about not the entire generation like this, but the generation that is alive when the tribulation breaks out. Okay? It's very, very dangerous to set dates relative to this. Our Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't even do it. So why should we fool around with that kind of nonsense? Shouldn't be done. Okay? The point simply is this, though, that we're trying to make, and it is a strong argument for our position. The believers were encouraged to watch for the any moment coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they were not to be looking for signs. But the second advent would be accompanied by signs. Okay? Okay. So when we see signs, or we see things that appear to be leading up to this, we have to be very careful. Israel back in the land. It's a good indication that we're coming down close to end times. But it's not the final. Israel could be driven out of the land again and then have to go back again. Who knows? We don't know, see? World powers shaping up like they are. We have a northern bloc now. We almost have third world powers, which are almost the southern bloc. Not quite, because they're not all together. The Arabs and the Africans certainly aren't together. They're miles apart. We have a western bloc, which is quite fixed. We don't have an eastern bloc yet, but maybe moving toward it. But we can't say it's the finalized situation. Not with any authority, not with any biblical authority. Okay? Okay. So what we're saying is we should be very, very careful not to set dates in this regard. Okay? Okay. Point four. Now, I think this is a strong argument, and the post-trib will interpret the passage different, but I think our case is strong, and I'm going to show you that maybe next week. But let's take this down as a point now. We won't take time for exposition of it. Point four, the restrainer, which we will define next week as the Holy Spirit as he operates through the church, or should we say through the body, the church, will be removed, or must be removed before the lawless one I'm using literal scriptural terms now. This is the beast, the Antichrist. Before the Antichrist is revealed, and, more important, before the day of the Lord comes, or before the day of the Lord is initiated. Okay? 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 8. Now, if that interpretation is correct, then that excludes the church from the day of the Lord and immediately clarifies the whole issue. The church just won't be here, if that interpretation is correct. But I can't take time now to try to substantiate. That's going to take a whole evening. And I'm going to do that next week, and I'll show you how others interpret the passage at that time. I feel this is a heavy argument. I mean, really heavy. I'd stake a lot on it. And I hope you will see that before we get done with this issue. Okay? Okay. There is a certain argument from silence, and this is maybe a weaker argument. It's not as strong as that one. There is an argument from silence, and that argument runs something like this. Not even once is the Great Tribulation mentioned in the church epistles. Okay? Okay. Much is written in the church epistles about persecutions, about how to comfort people in persecution, about the ministry of Paul as he comforted people in affliction. But not one word is mentioned to prepare the church for the great tribulation if the church had to go through the tribulation. There just isn't any information there for you. Now you're back again to the basic presupposition. Where do you turn in your Bible to learn what the church is? Okay, somebody says Ephesians and Colossians. If you told me 2 Chronicles or 1 Chronicles, I'd fall off the platform. Well, I really wouldn't, but I'd drop my teeth. You don't even have a church in the Old Testament. Even in the book of Acts. If you read the book of Acts closely, you will find the book of Acts looks something like this. As the book of Acts, chapter 1, opens, you have an emphasis on the kingdom. And the emphasis on the kingdom wanes, so that by the end of the book, the kingdom's hardly mentioned. And in the early chapters of Acts, you hardly have any mention of the church. I don't have the numbers here. I've done this research. In King James, the first reference to church is questionable. It's only in Textus Receptus. But I think by the time you get to chapter 12 or something like that, you only have about 3 references to the church in the book of Acts. By the time you get to the end of the book, the majority of the emphasis is on the book of Acts. So in Acts, which... Did I say something wrong? What did I say? No, Acts is not a doctrinal book in the sense that it's a transitional historical book. You're going from one emphasis to another emphasis, and you have to turn over to Romans, you know, through, and you get very little doctrine in the general epistles on the church. There's nothing new in the general epistles that Paul hasn't given us. So you have to turn over to Romans maybe through book of Hebrews doesn't give you much, a little bit on the church. And you have to look in here if you want information on the church. What if you wanted to organize a church? Let's say you didn't know anything much about the church and you wanted to organize a church, and you went off to Podoncala somewhere, And the people there were all, and you led a lot of people to the Lord, and you say, well, we should organize a church. Well, why should we organize a church? Where would you turn Where would you take those people in Scripture? How would you do it? You are categorically forced to go to these letters. And there's even an evolution of the church in this time period. That is, when you start off in the book of Acts and you have a little, you have a group in Jerusalem, the head honchos, of course, are the apostles, and then some of them emerge as leaders. James emerges. Peter emerges as a leader. There are a plurality of elders. You don't have any mention of the word pastor yet. By the time you get down to the end of 2 Timothy, you have words like deacons, deaconesses, pastors, presbyteros, episcopoi. You have a growth of the concept. I'll tell you, you won't find that information anywhere else in Scripture but over here. Now, since that is true, you would expect then that if the church were to be involved in this, they would then have some type of information within that context to help them orient to that. There is absolutely none. Okay? I feel that that is an argument for our position. Okay? The sixth argument. We've mentioned this in another way, but I want to mention again the translation is kept focused on the church consistently in Scripture. That is, it's exclusive. It is exclusive for the church, which is to say, it's non-inclusive. Okay? Now, the opposite is true. The opposite is true of the day of the Lord and the tribulation. That event is focused on Israel, but all inclusive due to the intensity of it and due to the fact that the entire cosmic scene in terms of relationships are going to be plugged in somehow to Israel. They're going to be in conflict over Israel. They're going to be supportive of Israel, which then will bring them all into some type of identity around Israel, whether it's negative or positive identity. Okay? I think that's a strong argument for our position. Okay? Point seven, and this is not as strong an argument, but nevertheless an argument. In the Great Tribulation, there is direct satanic control. There is direct satanic control of government, particularly in the West where we live. Satan is cast to the earth in Revelation. Chapter 12. He knows that his time is short. In association with that, the beast rises out of the sea. All millennialists, post-millennialists, pre-tribillennialists all agree that beast out of the sea is the Antichrist, this world leader that is going to come. And he is some type of a personification or maybe even indwelt by Satan. And government in the West comes under almost direct satanic control. Okay? Therefore, were the church here, they could not pray for their government. In other words, they would be in conflict with 1 Timothy chapter 2. In fact, Titus 3:1. In fact, the Psalms, the imprecatory Psalms, are just totally, they'll blow your mind in terms of their violence unless you identify them with this event. When the governments, or when the government of the West, and the government of the West then emerges as a world power, so that the beast is in control of almost the whole world, it will be at that time that the imprecatory Psalms are applicable to that period of time. And those Psalms will blow your mind in terms of violence. You wonder what kind of God or the people that wrote those Psalms are if you don't identify them with this period of time. Okay? They are praying that the wrath of God will fall on their enemies. They are pleading with God that he will destroy, annihilate, let the blood roll of Israel's enemies. Those Psalms are to be identified with this period of time, the Great Tribulation. And they are prayed by believers. But we don't pray that kind of prayer in this age in which we live. Different kind of a situation. If you do not make those distinctions in Scripture, you're going to get into some problems in terms of your hermeneutic. Yes. Yeah, that's right. That's right. So you're moving back to a theocratic time. The concept in a theocratic time is that there's only one right in terms of rulership among men. And if that one right is so powerful in terms of religion, anything that threatens it has to be destroyed. You have a return to that concept in terms of physical destruction in the Great Tribulation. You had it with Israel in the Old Testament. You are returning again to a theocratic situation at the end of Daniel's 70th week, and hence that makes sense. We do not live in a theocratic situation in this age. You see, what I try to do this morning is this will have an influence on how you approach your government in the age in which you live, your mental think relative to government and what the responsibility of government is. You are going to find that the closer and closer we come to the end of this age, maybe the end of this age has nothing to do with it, but yes, I think it does, because the immorality and the darkness is going to increase. In an effort to stop that darkness, there is going to be a movement for theocracy. And that movement is now current in the United States. And I could point to some friends of mine that have been influenced, I'm sorry to say, toward that direction. And I regret it. Happened. It's tragic. That is not the answer for this age. Theocracy is not the answer for this age. But it will be the answer in the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll have a movement toward it, you see, in the remnant of Israel. Okay? One of the key statements that I think is very, very supportive of this position and is a very, very strong argument is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5 and point verse 9, I think it is. Yeah. Believers of this age are not appointed to wrath. Now, the wrath in that context equals the wrath of the day of the Lord. Okay? Believers are not of this age are not appointed to wrath, and the wrath in that context has to be the wrath of the day of the Lord. But they are appointed, to obtain or receive salvation, and that's always deliverance of some sort, salvation, deliverance by our Lord Jesus Christ. And the best way to understand that salvation, deliverance in that context is the rapture deliverance. Okay? This 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. And I think what I'll need to do in the next couple weeks, since this is a context that mentions the day of the Lord, and since 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 mentions the day of the Lord, I think what I'll need to do is go through those passages and show you how a post-trib interprets them and show you how a premillennialist, or how we would interpret that passage in support of our position. These 8 points that I've put up here are what I consider to be strong points relative to our attitudes toward the coming of our Lord, and particularly the rapture and the translation. I could probably put up 40 more. I think many of them are weak and redundant, and I really don't feel that they're worth putting up. These are strong, and I'll try to illustrate some of them to you in the next couple times that we meet. Now, have we raised any questions, or can we try to answer any questions you might have relative to this? Question, Brian? Byron? Okay, the question is, would the believers of, if the church is raptured out, and it's a body, it's an entity in itself, and it's raptured out of the body, then what about the relationship of those afterward who were regenerated? We're told in Ezekiel that he'll put his spirit in their hearts. He'll put his spirit in their hearts. He'll write his law upon their hearts. It kind of looks from that passage that they probably will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But they will not be baptized into the body. The body will be gone. The body is an entity in itself. There is indication in the Joel passage that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost, that there may be even some ecstatics in the tribulation period, which would be a result of the Spirit's work with these people. That's even a possibility. So it kind of looks like, from the benefits of the new covenant that are mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 31, is it? I think so. And in Ezekiel chapter 26 and through there, that they will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, because he'll put his spirit in their heart. That they will not be baptized into the body. The body is an entity, and it's gone. Any other questions? The Holy Spirit will never be removed, but the Holy Spirit functions in this age, where God has chosen sovereignly to function via his Spirit in this age in a unique fashion. Functions through the church. We're his witnesses. He still deals with men independently, but the truth that comes to men is to come via believers who make up the church. I'm not talking about a building now. I'm talking about believers. And he put that body, or he had all the component parts of that body assembled in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and he united the body with the living head. when the restrainer is removed, you have sort of the reversal of that. He just takes the body out. The Holy Spirit's still here. He's still regenerating people. We have found the people regenerated in the Daniel 70th week. And the Holy Spirit is still operative, otherwise that wouldn't happen. But he is not functioning like he functioned in this age through the body. We'll see that next week, I hope. Any question? Yeah.
Is this, has got to be almost purely faith?
How would those people worship the other themselves? The question is, I'm repeating this for the tape. What about the, how are these people identified? Would they have an assembly? What are the potentials of an assembly? That type of situation. I don't know how to answer that, except to say that the temple is rebuilt. And you have an emphasis again, the temple is there. Every time you have a reference to the beast or to eschatological literature, whether it's in Daniel, whether it's in John, whether it's in Paul, you have a reference to the temple. And it's called the temple of God, as though it were his temple. And it has to be built while Israel's in unbelief. And it may be that there may be some rallying point of truth around that temple. They may use that as a rallying point. I'm not sure. And then there would be association all over the world relative to that truth that's being taught in identity with that temple. That's a possibility.
So it would seem like if the
false
church left behind, they would avoid it at all.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah. Apostate Christendom. Yeah, I'm sure they'd avoid that. Any other question? Okay, I think it remains, I think we need to look at a... If you follow this concept of hermeneutic, you immediately wipe out amillennialism. You just couldn't be an amillennialist. It's just totally impossible. The other avenues that are open to you would then be, you'd be a premillennialist in terms of the coming of the Lord. And it seems to me that there's really only two options. You either would be pre-trib premillennial or you would be a post-trib premillennialist. So what I want to do is narrow down on those two and show you how they would interpret a passage. Then you make your judgment yourself, which is the most consistent hermeneutic. And that's what we'll do in the upcoming session. Show closing prayer. We thank you, Father, that for the promises of the coming of the Lord and the encouragement that Scripture gives us and the exhortation relative to anticipation. We're conscious that if we're occupied with Christ and seeking His will day by day and hour by hour in our life and rejoicing in the graces of this age, that these other things will fall into their place as we become exposed to them in Scripture. So we pray that in terms of studying literature and Scripture that speaks of His coming, that we won't miss the blessing of the present. And we pray that you'll help believers sort out these issues while we're on this subject, that you'll encourage each one of them in this regard, and that you'll give wisdom relative to the selection and the proper exposition of Scripture, so that this will be reinforced. In Christ's name, amen.